Thank you so much. Praise God. I greet you in the name of Jesus. It's good to be with you once again. So we continue then our studies and thinking together concerning the whole counsel of God. And we have reached the point where we have seen that God sent his Son. And we were looking yesterday at the person of Jesus Christ. Salvation is Christ. When God gives us salvation, he gives us the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is not just a religious routine or a doctrine or an idea or even an experience. It is all those things, but that's not the heart of it. It's not just a program or an activity or a morality. Salvation is a person. We are given the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we move on in our studies, the next logical topic, the next topic in a kind of sequential order, is this, that we come to the point as to how we receive this salvation. Salvation is in Christ. But it doesn't mean that automatically everybody is saved. Jesus died for every sin of every human being that ever existed on planet Earth or will exist. He died for the sins of the entire race. He tasted death for every man. Something that we might come back to at some point. But the fact that Jesus tasted death for every man does not mean that every person is saved. Salvation has to be applied. Salvation has to be received. And so there is a lot of teaching in the Bible, not only about salvation that's in Christ, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but as to how we actually receive this salvation. And that's the next area of teaching, the next aspect of the whole counsel of God that I want us to look at in these three sessions this morning. Now, I want to come at it in this way. I think it would be a good idea to begin with what I would call the big themes. When you look at the New Testament, when you read your Bible, and remember that Christian doctrine is just what you come to believe after a lot of Bible reading. You read your Bible and you read every scripture. You expound your whole Bible with the help of other people. You expound your whole Bible to yourself or to anybody else. And then you ask yourself the question, now I've expounded my whole Bible to myself. What is it that I believe? That's what systematic theology is. It's what you believe after expounding the whole scriptures. It's your conclusions, your bottom lines, your summary of what you've come to see in the Word of God. But the next aspect that we come to is how we, as it were, work out and apply this salvation. But I think there's a lot to be said for beginning with the big themes of the scripture. As you're going through the Bible, certain things stand out and hit you. They are what I call the big themes of the doctrine of salvation. And then I think we ought to look at the details. Now, the reason why I do that and the reason why I present it in such an order is this. There's a mistake that could be made here that I think we must be careful not to make. When you read the Bible and how people come to salvation, what surely strikes you is its simplicity. The Philippian jailer says to Paul, what must I do to be saved? He doesn't say, well, look here, I wrote Romans last week. Let me give you Romans and sort of work through it. And at the end, you might, if you're lucky, you might get saved. He doesn't give the Philippian jailer a kind of book of doctrine to read. He doesn't say, well, there's justification and regeneration and new birth. You better pray to be born again. And he doesn't go through all the doctrine of salvation. He says one thing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. He doesn't even tell him to repent. You might ask the reason why that is. It's a very simple thing. And within seconds, that man has put his faith in the Lord Jesus. Paul baptizes him, and he goes from zero to being a full member of the Christian church in a matter of a few minutes or maybe an hour. And there's nothing complicated there. He's not told anything. He's not given a lecture in the doctrine of salvation. Nothing's being explained to him. He's only told to do one thing, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And so you might say to me, do we need any doctrine of salvation? After all, you can be saved in 10 seconds. So why do we need any doctrine of salvation? You might want to ask that question. Well, I think we do need the doctrine of salvation. It's there in the scriptures, and anything which is in the scriptures we need. God doesn't waste his time and give us stuff that we don't need. If the teaching about salvation is in the scripture as it is in great detail, well then we ought to know it in great detail. But you don't need to know it in great detail in order to preach the gospel. And I wouldn't want you to think that you can't be saved or you can't help somebody else to get saved unless you are an expert in the doctrine of salvation. That's not true at all. And I would be corrupting your simplicity if I were to give you any different impression. You do need the whole doctrine of salvation. We'll see why as we go on. But actually, the preaching of the gospel is fairly simple. And think of Peter's preaching upon the day of Pentecost. There's really no doctrine of justification in it, is there? He doesn't mention justification. He doesn't go into all the details about being justified by faith, anything like that. He just says, you crucified him, God exalted him, he poured out the Spirit, repent and believe. I mean, it's very simple. He doesn't go into any great doctrine of salvation. He doesn't give them the content of Romans. And actually, the doctrine of justification by faith doesn't really surface until about AD 44, about 10 years later. 10 years after the conversion of the Apostle Paul, when Gentiles were being saved, the question then came in, can these people just come in as they are, or do they need to be Jews first? Can they just be Christians, or do they need to be Jewish Christians? And at that point, Paul says, oh no, we are justified by faith only. And he brings in his fuller teaching. It's to deal with certain controversies and problems in the church. But you don't need to mention every aspect of the doctrine of salvation to be saved. And people often are saved with very, very minimal knowledge. You sometimes talk to somebody about Jesus and they get saved and you think, well, you know, I hardly told them enough to be saved, you say. And you sort of doubt whether they really are saved. But then 10 years later, they're still there. And they're rejoicing in God and they've grown and great things have happened to them. So that's why I begin with the big things. But then there's another reason. In the history and the story of theology, people often have gone into all of the details. And I'm thinking of two particular men at the moment. I'm thinking of Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor in Geneva. If you ever read Theodore Beza, I forgive you if you don't, but if you ever read Theodore Beza, you'll find you get these kind of diagrams in his books about salvation. And it's like it reminds me of Clapham Junction. Do you know what Clapham Junction is? It's the biggest railway junction in the world. You get all these sort of lines, you have to go, you get called and you get saved and you get regenerated. It's like a kind of road map, a highly complicated road map. And I think, well, I'm glad the Philippian jailer was never given that. And I'm thinking also of William Perkins, the 17th century Puritan, who was a great guy. He was a great evangelist, but he too has this kind of diagram of all that you go through in salvation, all of which is sort of fairly accurate. I think there's a few mistakes in it, but it's all quite good and true. But I can't help notice the difference between the New Testament and William Perkins. When I read William Perkins, I think, man, if I've got to work through all this lot, I'll never get saved. But when you read the New Testament, it's so sort of simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And there's this kind of immense complexity that you get in people like Theodore Beza and William Perkins. It's not in the New Testament. So I think the best way to handle it is this. Let's begin with these simplicities of the New Testament, what I call the big themes, the things that are being told you the very second you ask any questions. And then you, as it were, explore the riches and the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of everything that God has done for us when he saves us. It's good to know all the details, but you don't need to begin with all of the details. And certainly we would be making big mistakes if we try to bring in all the details in evangelism. You shouldn't be so clever when you're trying to preach the gospel to people. And if you yourself are wanting assurance of salvation, you've got some doubts about yourself, well, you better not work through Theodore Beza. You'll never have any assurance. You better just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and come to an assurance by him and nothing other than him. So that's why I choose the order of topics that I am following this morning. Well then, what are the big themes? And I think there are three or four of them. The biggest one is this, what I've said to you already, salvation is Jesus Christ. When the New Testament is talking to us about salvation, it's always saying to us, just believe on upon. The Greek word is epi, upon, or sometimes the Greek word is eis, which means into, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Put yourself by your faith, put yourself in Christ and every blessing there is. Believe in or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, says the New Testament. And salvation is Christ. Let me mention the scriptures. Think of John chapter 1 verse 16. Out of his fullness have we all received one blessing after another, or grace upon grace. Out of his fullness have we all received. There's a kind of richness, a fullness. All of the blessings of salvation are in Christ. And when you have the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have everything. And out of his fullness for the rest of your life, you go on drawing one blessing after another. Grace upon grace, says John chapter 1 verse 16. Or think how it's put in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, where Paul is making the same point. He says, God made Christ to be these things to us. It is because of him, because of God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. As it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now do you see what he says? He says, you Corinthians, you're so bothered about being clever and this worldly wisdom, but actually everything is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me get some water for myself. Everything is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you put yourself in him, well, from him comes wisdom, from him comes righteousness. He becomes our sanctification. He becomes our redemption. Everything is in him. And so when it's all over, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There's nothing else. You can't boast in yourself. You can't say, well, I did this or I did that. What God does for you is he gives you Christ, and Christ is made to you everything you need. He's your wisdom. He's the one who actually gives you faith. He actually opens your mind and makes you wise unto salvation. He is your justification. He is your sanctification. He is your redemption. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are the big themes of salvation. Or think of how the New Testament uses the phrase in Christ. If any person is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. In Christ. We are justified in Christ, says Galatians chapter 2. We have redemption in Christ. What God does to us is he puts us in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to Jesus by faith, we then have all of the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge coming out of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. So this is the great theme, that the central doctrine, if you want to put it this way, the central doctrine under the heading of the doctrine of salvation is union with Christ. We are united with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the as it were, the heart and center, and the backbone, the big pillar around which everything is attached in the biblical doctrine of salvation. We are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are the big themes of salvation. And then another one of the big themes is we are saved by grace. Salvation is entirely and totally of the grace of God. By grace you are saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Even your faith is not of yourself. Even when you believe, even that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Every single thing is given to you by God. Even when you're being convicted of sin, even when you're walking forward at the front of a meeting and making some decision, you may not know it at the time, but it's the grace of God drawing you and working in your heart. Every single thing is by the grace of God. And actually, you block salvation if you try to save yourself. If you try and save yourself in some way, you will actually hold up salvation. You will never come to assurance. You'll never be quite sure whether you're saved. You'll be holding up salvation if you try to, as it were, contribute to your salvation, your initial salvation. I'll talk a bit more about working out salvation later. But you will actually hold up and block salvation. I like the story of the prodigal son in this connection. Remember how when the prodigal son had sinned and he was in a far country, how he gives a little, he makes a little speech for himself. He says, well, I'll go back and I'll try and get right with my father. I'll go back to him and I'll say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. I don't think I can just come back on my own. I've really sinned against him and rebelled. I don't think I can ever be a son again. I'll just ask him to at least give me a job. Go back and I'll say, just make me one of your hired servants. That's all I'll ask of him. In other words, he's wanting to deserve his spiritual recovery a bit. He's wanting to, as it were, earn his way back into the Father's good books. And he resolves that he won't try and just be given something. He'll earn a position back in the family. But you remember what happens. When he goes back, the father is already waiting for him. The father's a long way off, and he's watching and looking. He's there every day, looking for his son to come back. When he is yet a long way off, his father sees, and his father runs. He's an old man, and old men don't run in the ancient world, but this one does. He runs, and he embraces him. He puts his arm around him, and the son begins to recite his prepared speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. And the father cuts him off. He never gets to the point where he's allowed to say, make me as one of your hired servants. The father cuts him off. Go and get the fatted calf. Go and put a ring upon his finger. Put shoes upon his feet. My son was lost and he's alive again. He was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. He's received back. He does not have to do a thing. He comes back entirely by grace. He's not allowed to come back as a servant. He's going to come back as a son, and in no other way. That's this graciousness of God. We are saved by grace. And you try to, as it were, do anything or earn anything or make some kind of contribution, you will find you actually hold things up in your life. You'd actually never find peace until you come to the point where you realize that God is giving you salvation, and he requires no contribution. He'll give you the new birth. You'll be born again. You'll be justified. You'll be accepted. You'll be forgiven. You'll have all of these things without lifting a finger. In fact, you don't really understand salvation until you see that you are saved by doing nothing. You ever realize you are saved? It's only the gospel that does this. There's nothing else in the world that's like this. No other faith, no religion, no ideology ever tells you that you are saved by doing nothing. The Bible says, to him who does nothing, I'm quoting Romans chapter 4 verse 5, to him who does nothing but believes in God who justifies the ungodly, a person is ungodly and he's doing nothing but he's putting his faith, to him who does nothing but believes in God who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. That's the Bible's teaching about grace. What is grace? It's God's sheer love. It's his sheer mercy. It's the opposite of earning anything. It's the opposite of deserving anything. It is humbling. People don't really like to receive things by grace only. They want to do at least a little bit to, as it were, be a bit of a worthy cause. They don't actually like experiencing sheer grace. It's too humbling for them. Sometimes it's hard to believe that God can be so gracious. I was preaching once in India, and I was trying to make this point. And as I was preaching, I was feeling as if I was getting nowhere. I was feeling, I had this Indian congregation in front of me, and I had the kind of feeling that they didn't have the slightest idea what I was talking about. And as I was preaching, I was trying to see how I could persuade the people that God's grace really was serious. So I decided to play a little sort of experiment, a little sort of trick on them. And I said to them, today I'm going to give away my watch. Is anybody here? I said to them, I'm not doing it now, I was doing it then. But I said to them, anybody wants a watch? Today I'm going to give away my watch. Anybody want a watch? I'll give it to them right now. You come forward and collect it. No one moved. I said, come on, I'm serious. Come on. It's a free watch for you. Anyone wants it? First come, first served. No one moved. They were not sure that I wasn't playing some trick. And I kept on insisting. And I stood there for about 3 or 4 minutes in total silence, which was quite a long time really. And finally some little Indian lady got up from the middle of the congregation and ran to the front and grabbed the wash and went back. And so I said to the congregation, well, there you are. She's got a free watch today. It's hers, it's hers. Why didn't you come? The reason why you didn't come is you weren't really sure that I was serious. You weren't really convinced that I really was giving something away. So though the offer was there, you just would not believe me because you did not believe I was really seriously giving away my watch. So she's got it, and you lost it. And then I preached the gospel. And when the appeal was given, that was our great night. Many, many people got saved that night. But there's a little end to the story, At the end of the meeting, the woman came to see me. And she said to me, "Did you really mean it, or do I have to give it back?" And I said to her, "No, I meant it. You can keep it." And God gave me another watch quite soon. But you see, God is serious. And sometimes it is so simple to believe in the gospel that it's difficult because it's so simple. You can hardly believe that it can be as simple and as gracious as that, but it is. Salvation is full of God's graciousness. It is totally and 100% free to him who does nothing but believes in God who justifies the ungodly. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. And so these are the great themes of the New Testament. God's grace, salvation's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the other big theme of the New Testament is faith. We are saved by faith. And faith is not a big thing. It's like a beggar putting out an empty hand. That's all faith is. It's just receiving what God is giving. It's just the little instrument, the little tool in our soul by which we actually receive this gracious salvation. It's like a beggar, as I say, it's like a beggar putting out an empty hand. When you go along the streets of Nairobi, some beggar will put out his hand as you go by, and he'll put out some empty hand and he'll say, "Shilingi moja, give me one shilling, shilingi moja." Only nowadays the cost of living is going up, he tends to say shilingi tano, even beggars, life's getting expensive. But he'll just put out this empty hand. That's what faith is. God's offering this salvation to you. It's totally, absolutely free. But you do need to put out the empty hand and just let God give it to you. It's all it is. It's just it's not doing anything. It's just letting God give something to you. That's faith. By faith, by grace you are saved through faith, says the Bible. The actual instrument, the actual method, if you like, by which we receive this salvation. It's simply our faith. What is faith? Well, again, I don't want to overanalyze it, but most people just know what faith is without even bothering to think about it, but it might be worth saying what it is. It's conviction. It's conviction that God is serious. It's the conviction in your soul that God means what he says. It's a persuasion of the heart. The Greek word pistis, faith, actually comes from patho, to persuade. It's a persuasion, a conviction that God is serious in what he says. It's got a little bit of knowledge in it. You know that God is offering this to you. It has a little bit of knowledge in it. It's not only just agreeing. It's not agreeing with the church. It's a conviction in the hearts. It's got conviction in it. It's willingness to take God seriously, to act upon what he's telling you. It's not something purely intellectual. It's not just something cold. It's not assent to the teaching of the church. In Roman Catholic thinking, faith is agreeing with the church. You don't have to have any convictions at all. You just admit that the church is right and you put your soul in the hands of the priest. It's assent to the teaching of the church. That's not biblical faith. It's not assenting. It's not what the reformers called, what the 16th century reformers called historical faith, by which they mean just knowing the gospel's true. You believe Jesus was the Son of God, and you believe he died upon the cross, and you believe certain things about him. But it's not gripping you. It's not holding your heart. It's not burning into your soul in such a way, say, that you will live upon what you know. It's merely, I suppose this is true. I was brought up this way. Yeah, we all know this. No, that's just a bare assent. In the 18th century, there was a teaching that rose for a while, and that was known at that time as Sandemanianism. Not many people know about Sandemanianism these days, but Robert Sandeman was a preacher in the 18th century who did not like people like Wesley and Whitfield and the great evangelical preachers of the 18th century. And he felt they were being too emotional, that they were being too introspective. They had to be convicted of your sin, and you had to, as it were, have a bit of agony in your soul before you really came to faith. And he didn't like this emphasis on what he felt was emotion. So Robert Sandeman taught that faith is simply agreeing with the teaching. If you just agree with the teaching, his favorite text was Romans 10:9. If you just agree, Jesus is the Son of God, God raised him from the dead, you're saved. It was a kind of assent to the teaching. And that kind of cold intellectualism came into the church in the 18th century. But it was very cold. It was very dead. And it killed the church. It killed revivals. One particular man who was affected by it, I don't know whether you have ever heard of Christmas Evans. There was a famous preacher, one of the greatest preachers in 18th century Wales. He was born on Christmas Day, and his name was Christmas Evans. And Christmas Evans was a powerful preacher, but he came under the influence of Robert Sandeman. And when Christmas Evans came under the influence of Robert Sandeman, a kind of coldness of spirit came into his heart. And he lost all of his power, and he was, as it were, under the influence of Robert Sandeman for many years. And then one day he saw the whole thing was a mistake. And he went up Cader Idris, which is a mountain in Wales. And as he was walking, he turned his back on Sandeman and Robert Sander and Sandemanianism. And one of the great descriptions of the baptism of the Spirit is in the experience of Christmas Evans. The Lord poured out the Spirit upon Christmas Evans once again, and revival broke out again in 18th century Wales. It broke out again when they got rid of Sandemanianism. And it's a bit of an obscure thing, but I emphasize this because there's a lot of Sandemanianism in the 20th century church. 20th century churches are largely Sandemanian. They wouldn't even know the meaning of the word, but it's true. This kind of cold intellectualism and the idea that you can sort of argue people into faith, and the ministry of people like Francis Schaeffer and so on, whom I admire, but it tends to be just sort of intellectual, and you think you can give all the reasons why the gospel must be true, and you argue with people. That's Sandemanianism. It's not preaching. And there's a kind of coldness, and it doesn't have any success. People don't come to faith that way. Faith pierces the heart. In faith you cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? You're alarmed. It pierces your soul. It's not just affecting your intellect. It's piercing the whole man. Faith is not merely intellectual accepting a few propositions. And this is a big thing. I mean, it's everywhere. Even today you've said, well, Michael will be giving the teaching. Have you ever noticed I never use the word teaching? I don't even like the word teaching. Not in the 20th century. It's too intellect. Sounds too much like a school or a university. I never use the word teaching. I will never allow anything. I preach for an hour every Monday and Thursday in Nairobi. I will never allow it to be called a class. People sometimes say, well, we're going to the Bible class. I will never allow that word class to be used. We're not a school. This is not a university. This is not teaching in the worldly sense of the term. It might be charismatic teaching, but it's not teaching in the worldly sense. Oh no, we are to preach. We are to pierce the heart. We are to accuse. We're not to be unwilling to have the word you. Have you ever noticed on the day of Pentecost how the Apostle Peter will use the word you crucified him. God has highly exalted him. You crucified him. And they are pierced and they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? You see, it's not a Sandemanian atmosphere. It's not just coldly assenting to some bit of doctrine or propositionalism. And this is what is really affecting the church in the 20th century. You see, around about the year 1870, the teaching about the baptism of the Spirit was lost in the church. People believed in the baptism of the Spirit up until about 1870. And the word Pentecostal was used long before the Pentecostal movement ever began. The word Pentecostal was there. It was being used even before 1901. But a certain kind of teaching came in. Their favorite phrase was the phrase, take it by faith. You know, we're taking it by faith, which means you don't feel a thing, but you just sort of take it. You've got it, as it were. You remember what Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to say? He used to say, well, if you've got it, where is it? Is what he used to say. This kind of taking it all by faith. That kind of teaching came in, and oh, you get everything there is of the Spirit at conversion. That kind of a teaching, which gripped evangelicalism from about the 1870s onwards. It's not the older evangelicalism. The older evangelicals talk about the baptism with the Spirit. They don't mean the gift of tongues, but they do mean a kind of outpouring of the Spirit, and they knew outpourings of the Spirit, and they prayed for them. Read Spurgeon, who's pre-1870, most of his life. He'll say, we were embraced by him. The Spirit witnesses with our spirit. We are embraced by him, no longer at a distance. He knows about experiences of God. But this kind of thing went out, and people like Robert Sandeman didn't like it. And preaching was changed. Much modern preaching, people don't even know what preaching is. You buy a book on preaching, you'll find it's all about content, you know, how to use illustrations and how to have good teaching and how to persuade people and adapt yourself to the culture. It's never about how to pierce people's hearts. It's never how to break them and bring them to the point where they're weeping in distress, wanting a savior. Nobody ever writes books about that. It's always about, there's no difference between books written on preaching and some school teacher's book you might get in some educational establishment. It's the same kind of thing. They just think it's all the same. No, it's not. And faith is not purely propositional. There's an element of piercing the heart to it. And I don't mean that we should be deliberately emotional. I don't mean that. And maybe Robert Sandeman had a point. Maybe the 18th century preachers were overdoing it a bit and trying to be a bit too emotional, in which case Sandeman had a point. But there's a kind of balance here. Don't be too cold. Don't try merely to appeal to the mind. On the other hand, don't try to work people up in some emotional orgy. No, you preach to the whole person, and you preach via the mind. You preach to the mind first of all. You begin with the mind. People are not getting worked up about nothing. They're getting worked up about something. You're giving them content. You begin with the mind. But then it's not just cold, propositionalism. You are appealing to the heart as well, and in the end you're touching their will and asking them to do something. You're preaching to the whole man, the whole person. Remember Romans chapter 6 verse 17, you have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching into which you were delivered. Obeyed from the heart that form of teaching. There's three ingredients there. There's mind, there's heart, there's the inner personality, there's the will, there's decision. You're preaching to the whole person and you obey what is piercing your heart. That's the biblical description of preaching and the biblical description of faith. It affects the whole man. So I'm no friend of Sandemanianism. And I sometimes get accused of it. And the reason why I sometimes get accused of it is because I put a lot of emphasis, as those of you who know me will know, I put a lot of emphasis upon reward. And there are one or two other people who do this, only I don't identify with them. And the reason why I don't identify with them is because they're Sandemanians. There's a guy in America called Zane Hodges. And if you ever, in America, this is a big thing. You probably never heard of Zane Hodges here, but in America, everyone's heard about him. And people write books about him, and I sometimes get caught up with him. People sometimes link me with him, although they're mistaken to do so. But so does R.T. Kendall. But Zane Hodges in Dallas Seminary in America has this kind of you assent to something and you're saved. You merely have to, as it were, agree with the doctrine and you're saved. But that's not salvation. Then you can't lose your salvation. So you have a kind of cold intellectualism. Your life is never changed, and he'll start saying you can't lose your salvation, which is a bad mixture. No. Faith is life-changing. Faith grips the heart. Faith is powerful. It's not just agreeing, or it's not even coming forward at a meeting. And I'm not sure that I like coming forward at a meeting. And I remember at times many, many years ago, I'm thinking back into 1954 now, not that I was saved then, but I can read my history books. Back in 1950s, when Billy Graham was holding his big crusades at Wembley and Earl's Court in London, the crusades that made him famous. People were often a bit boastful at that time, that there was no emotion. People say, stands there so quietly, get up out of your seats and come forward, and people will come forward, and there's no emotion. People, as it were, used to boast that there was nothing emotional about it. To me, it's no credit to an evangelist to say there was no emotion there. You tell me a man can see that he's a child of hell and needs to be rescued, and Jesus Christ died upon the cross for him, and his whole life is going to be changed, and there's no emotion. Well, to me, that's a very strange combination. How can you believe you're being rescued from hell, but there being no emotion? How can you believe that you're under the condemnation of God and Jesus is your only hope and there's no emotion? You see, this idea that you, as it were, coldly assent and make a decision, and of course such people fall away in their thousands. You know, 1,000 get saved on a Saturday and none of them are in church on a Sunday. You can't even find them. This kind of cold evangelism. People are sometimes even proud of it. You know this is not emotionalism. People make this calm, cool decision. Well, a calm, cool decision on one day is likely to be forgotten by the next day. It's not gripping the heart. No. The model of evangelism is the day of Pentecost. There's a message there. There's exhortation there. There's accusation. There's confrontation. People are pierced to the heart. They'll do anything. What shall we do? Their whole life is open to God. That's coming to faith. So faith is not some kind of cold thing. It's not intellectualism. It's got those three ingredients in it. It begins with the mind. It touches the whole heart. If you believe, the word that Sandeman neglected was the word heart. If you believe in your heart, Sandeman didn't really take that word heart seriously. If you believe in your heart and you confess with your lips, this is something which, as it were, grips you and it bursts out. You cannot but tell it to anybody. You can't hide it. Even if you try and hide it, someone will come and say, what's happened to you? Something's happened to you. What's happened to you? And you have to acknowledge that you've been dealt with by God. It will burst out at the lips. It's powerful in the heart. That's faith. If you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, and you'll confess it to anybody because it's gripped you and it's bursting out of you because you've been taken hold of by God, you will be saved. You see, Sandeman toned that verse down. It was his favorite verse, but he toned it down. Made it just saying a statement. No, faith is powerful. And the new birth is powerful. And this is relevant to the teaching of eternal security. You see, everybody, all the great reformers, they all believed that you could not lose your salvation. The majority view in modern times is that you can lose your salvation. But you see, what made that change? How is it that nearly all Bible-believing people before about 1850 and thereabouts, that they nearly all believed you could not possibly lose your salvation? But suddenly there came this great change. And nowadays everybody believes you can lose your salvation, apart from me. But what led to that change? Well, what led to the change was, if you change your doctrine of faith and you have some kind of easy kind of believism where you do anything and then you're meant to be saved, but and then next week you disappear, you inevitably will change your doctrine of security, because that'll be the way it is. You'll just be seeing people fall away by their thousands, and so you'll have to change your doctrine because of what you see. And one of the great tests of your preaching is how many people do fall away. How many converts, you preachers, how many of your converts fall away? You tell me you've got lots of converts, but they all fall away. What's the use of it? Better to have one convert who lasts for 20 years than 1,000 converts who won't last one day. Better have people who truly are saved. One of the great privileges I have of having been a pastor in different countries and different places is to go back to somewhere where I was pastor maybe 30 years ago and find that the people I led to the Lord are still there. I mean, there's nothing more exciting than that. But some people, you can't even find them by next Sunday. No. There's a kind of connection between these two aspects of doctrine. According to what your doctrine of salvation is, it will have a kind of repercussion on what you believe about security and the salvation lasting. You have some doctrine that says, well, you merely say a phrase. You just say, well, I receive Jesus in my heart, and you come forward because the evangelist tells you to, and he says, say after me, and you say it after him, and you utter some sort of phrase. He says, now you're saved now. Well, that's going to have repercussions down the road. No, you see, the great evangelist didn't call people forward. It was Charles Finney that started all this, or come to him at some stage. It was Finney that began to change the nature of evangelism and made it very decisionistic. Finney was a lawyer, and he, even before he was saved, he was used to going after people and compelling a verdict. He was a powerful argumentative lawyer, and when he got saved, he began to use the same technique in his evangelism. He would do anything to get people to make a decision. He would crush their wills and almost force them to come forward. But at the end of his life, Charles Finney said, "My converts are a disgrace. If I had my time all over again, I would preach nothing but holiness." You see, those people fell away in their thousands. He became the great. People modeled himself on him as a kind of evangelist because he got results. But he didn't get long-term results. And has there ever been a great revival since those days? I was watching on Craig's computer last night a thing about the Brownsville revival in America. Well, I couldn't see very much from the internet, but what sort of troubled me, even just watching it, is the man putting such pressure. You come forward, you repent, you do this. The difficulty I have with that is I don't even know whether it's revival or not, because the man is doing so much. If the man was not doing a thing and people were falling to the ground, he wasn't lifting a finger to do anything at all, but people were falling on the ground under conviction of sin, I would say, well, that's revival. That's the Spirit of God. I think of a story that I read many years ago in connection with revival that broke out in the 1960s in what in those days used to be called the Belgian Congo. And there were really touched movements of the Spirit in those days. But I remember reading the story of a certain missionary there who wasn't a very successful missionary. He had been trying to, as it were, bring people to the Lord and get people to come to the front and get saved. He'd been preaching to them in the Charles Finney sort of way for many, many years with no success whatsoever. And then one day there was a moving of the Holy Spirit, and he would be preaching, and without lifting a finger or saying a word, people would start pouring to the front and doing what he'd been trying to do for 20 years, only now he wasn't trying to do it. And without lifting a finger, people were, as it were, pouring to the front, and he was not doing a thing to try and ask for it to happen. And that's how revival broke out in the Belgian Congo, as it was called, in the early 1960s. Often in Crisco Fellowship in Nairobi, this does not happen all the time, and I don't want to exaggerate, but often there are periods in our history in Central Church Nairobi, in that slum suburb, which is the most despised area in Nairobi. Sometimes, as one of the pastors will be preaching on a Sunday morning, someone will send a little letter, a little note to the front. And the note will say, please help me, I want to get saved, please. And we'll have to stop the service because before anybody has preached or said a single word, there are people there longing to be saved. They can't wait till the sermon. Please stop the service and help. I want to be helped now. And they'll send a little note to the front. Please help me, I want to be saved. And we will say, well, there's someone here this morning who wants to be saved. We better stop the service for a moment and try and help him. Are there any others? And 10 more will come forward. And we'll stop the service and as it were, have a half an hour break while we help people to get saved. And then an hour later, the sermon will come. But long before the sermon ever comes, there are people, no one says it, we're bullying them or pressing them or demanding, you come forward or this kind of trick. You know, if you have been saved today, put your hand up. Now you put your hand up, come forward. Now you come forward, sign, you sort of trick them one stage at a time. That business, maybe God uses it. God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. But you're never quite sure. You get revival like that, you're never quite sure whether it was God or you, because you're, as it were, pressurizing so much. No, the great mark of revival is when you don't do a thing. When you don't do a thing and God moves. Personally, I like to be very passive. Those of you who know me, you know how I do it. I say, please turn in your Bible to Romans 3. You know, I don't want all this sort of rousing people. I want the Word of God to work. I want the Spirit to work. I want to be able to go home and say, well, I didn't do a thing this morning, but God surprised me. I don't think, you know, I did well this morning. I've got a lot to come forward. No, I'm not interested in that. No. Faith is the powerful moving of the Spirit, piercing people's hearts and bringing them to, no, this is true. Our word came to you, says Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Our word came to you, not in word only, but with assurance, with the Holy Spirit, with assurance, with much authority. And you may want to ask the question, whose assurance is he referring to? When he says it came with much assurance, whose assurance is he referring to? Does he mean Paul the preacher was preaching with much assurance on that day? Or does it mean the people who had much assurance? What does it mean? And I answer, it means both. Both the people, both that the man or the person knows that he's a kind of tool in the hands of the Spirit of God. He knows God is speaking to him. He feels this kind of anointing. He's saying things that he hadn't even planned to say. Things are not in his notes that he had no plan whatsoever to say it. But there's a kind of gift of prophecy. He's given words to say. He knows he's speaking from God. And the people know he's speaking from God as well. They know they're hearing the voice of God. And their hearts are being pierced. And their lives are never the same again. You don't have to worry about their falling away. They'll still be there 20 years' time. And you'll meet them 20 years later. You say, don't you remember that day? I was in that service. Oh, yeah, I remember that day. God really moved that day. 20 years later, you'll meet them. And they'll talk about that day when God spoke. And all of their prejudices are swept away by the Spirit of God. These people converted on the day of Pentecost. They are the same people who cried out, crucify him, crucify him. It's the same people. Peter says, you crucified him. It's the same people who called out, crucify him, crucify him. The common people of Jerusalem, who only a few weeks before had been calling for the death of Jesus, they are saved in their thousands. When the Spirit of God is moving and they come to faith, Paul said, they say, what should we do? Peter says, express your faith. Show you've come to faith by being baptized. And turn your whole life around. And God will forgive your sins. And you'll receive the same outpouring of the Spirit that we have just received. You too will receive the Holy Spirit. So I'm focusing then, first of all, on what I call the big themes. Salvation is Christ. Salvation is by grace. Salvation is through faith. These are the big themes of the biblical doctrine. And they're very simple, even before we come into any other things. They're very simple. They're not complicated. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You don't have to know all the details. There are many, many details to be known, but you don't have to know all the details. You don't need to have great charts of all the things you work through. And when you're a preacher, you have to be careful to be presenting the gospel, not praising the gospel. There's a certain type of preacher, especially if you're a theological kind of guy, if you know a lot and you're very sort of theological and you know the teaching, you set yourself up for a certain danger. You set yourself up for the mistake of describing the gospel rather than presenting the gospel. There's the new birth and you're born again and there's justification and your sins will be forgiven and you're, as it were, describing the gospel, but you're not presenting the gospel. There's a difference. You think about it. You're, as it were, praising the gospel. The old preachers used to criticize people if they were just praising the gospel. You're not praising the gospel. You're not saying, well, it's wonderful to be saved. God will give you all these things. You're not just praising the gospel. You are presenting the gospel. You're saying, you sinned. You need a savior. Your life is in a mess. Jesus is here. Receive him now. You see, you're not describing the gospel. You're presenting the gospel. And there's a kind of subtle difference there. And the more you know theologically, the more you are in danger of, as it were, presenting your theology when you're meant to be presenting the person of Jesus Christ and what he's demanding of you right now. So it's not quite the same. And it's an easy mistake to make if you are a bit theologically articulate. And you sometimes find certain people who are very theologically erudite, but they never see anybody saved. And the reason why is they're, as it were, displaying their theology, not presenting a person. And you see, you've often heard me, I don't think you always understand me, but some of you have often heard me laughing at you and ridiculing you when you are talking about listening to the tapes or watching the video. You know, sorry, Pastor, I can't come, but I'll listen to the tape. And you know my answer, Jesus never said where two or three tape recorders are gathered together. You see, preaching, the important thing about preaching is not that you take notes and review the teaching a year later. That's not the important thing about preaching. On the day of Pentecost, Peter didn't say, I hope you've got your pens and paper here. I'm going to give you a nice message today and a year later you can review what I taught and read your notes and God will really bless you. No, Peter's nothing like that at all. He's not bothered about the future. Preaching is not, as it were, geared to the future. It's geared to now. He wants them to be saved now. You crucified me. You repent now. Come, the water's being hot, being heated up already. Come and get baptized. You respond now. Preaching is concerned about what happens now. It's not just taking notes. I sometimes have friends of mine, I mean, they're trying to be nice to me, but I sometimes have friends in Nairobi who say, well, this is Pastor Eaton here tonight, you know, he always has a lot to say. I hope you've got your pens and papers ready. And when they do that to me, as they sometimes do, I'll say, look, this guy's made a mistake. And I'll tell them that if the Lord really does move here tonight, you probably won't be able to take notes. And I sometimes tell the story of what happens many years ago when Reinhard Bonnke was preaching in Uhuru Park in central Nairobi, in the thousands there. And he was preaching with great power. And it caused a great stir in Nairobi. The president came by and demanded that it be on television every night. It caused a great stir in Kenya. So one night the Daily Nation sent a journalist to come and report the meetings. And so this lady came, and she wasn't saved at all. She'd just been sent by the newspaper. She wasn't bothered about anything Christian. So she was coming, swinging her handbag around and enjoying the crowd and laughing and joking at everybody and sitting there and scribbling a few notes of what was going on. And then Reinhard Bonnke began to preach. And as he began to preach, she began to listen. And she put her notes, she forgot to take notes. She was a journalist, but she forgot to take notes. And she began to listen. And when the appeal came, she forgot her handbag, she forgot her notes, she forgot her pen and her paper, and she walked on, she got saved. And there never was a report in the Daily Nation. You see, when God the Spirit moves, you won't be taking notes. Even if you were, you'll stop and you start listening, you forget to take notes because God is speaking to you. That's preaching. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's not just, you're, as it were, getting information. It's not wicked to take notes. I'll forget. You can take notes if you want to. It's not sinful. But, the important thing is not the taking of the notes. The important thing is the impact of God upon you right now. And, this is the important thing. And have you never had the experience of God speaks to you at a meeting and later on you listen to it or you watch it on the video? And you think, well, you know, I thought that was marvelous. Doesn't seem so great. I sometimes wonder if a video had been taken of the day of Pentecost, whether you'd be impressed. You say, oh, is that all? You know, I thought it'd be better. I mean, I sometimes play cassettes of Dr. Lloyd Jones preaching in the 1950s and 60s where he would preach for an hour and a quarter and people would be saved and there'd be such power there. And I'll pray and I'll play one of these cassettes to one of my children. You ought to hear Dr. Lloyd Jones. And they'll say, well, Daddy, you know, I wasn't very impressed. And this old man, the words to which I call your attention to this evening. I mean, it begins so sort of boring. And I say, well, you ought to have been there. You ought to have been there. And I'm trying to sort of convince them. There's no power upon the cassette. Ah, but if you had been there, you missed something by not being there. But you see, this is faith. This is preaching. It is the moving of the Spirit upon the heart. It's not just coldly propositional or intellectual. You don't have to work up emotion, and Sandeman was sort of he had a point, but and certainly I'm no friend of Pentecostals where you clap and clap and clap and dance and you work people up and you're trying to persuade them to get sort of high on the music. That's the other mistake. The truth is somewhere in the middle. The truth that you don't have to be coldly propositional, nor do you have to try and work up a meeting. You don't do that either. The joy and the power coming upon the meeting comes from the truth. It comes from the word. It comes from what is there, seeing God's truth and rejoicing in it in the Holy Spirit. And then you want to dance and you want to praise God. You might fall upon the ground, but it's not because someone's making you do it. I have never in my life ever told a congregation to clap or dance or sing. It's my job to preach in such a way that they do dance and clap and sing, but I don't tell them to do it. It's got to come from the word. It's got to come from the preaching of scripture. It's got to come from the word of God. I remember a time, it was November 1977, it was my last week in Zambia. I was in Zambia for 9 years, and in my last week, an old friend came to me and said, well, let's preach. You know, since you're going, you might not come back for a while. Let's have a last week of preaching. And I said, yeah, all right. And so we set up some meetings in the University of Zambia. First night, there was 30 there. Second night, there was about 60. Third night, about 120. It doubled each night. The last night, the largest hall on the campus would not hold us. And 10% of the university were there, and the numbers never dropped from that day onwards. From that point on, 10% of the university was saved. It's still true today. But as the meeting closed, it wasn't a very especially charismatic group. It wasn't a Pentecostal group, anything like that. We weren't even terribly charismatic. When that meeting closed and God had moved that week and the whole university had heard about it, 10% of them were saved. As I said, the final benediction, it was my last night ever in Zambia for 5 years. I never went back again for 5 years. As we said the benediction and people were beginning to go back to their halls of residence and their homes, people began to dance. They began to sing, and the whole congregation, who had never danced in their life and knew nothing whatsoever about dancing in meetings, the entire congregation danced their way home, singing and rejoicing and praising and worshipping, disappearing in streams to all of their halls of residence, catching buses, the entire people leaping and dancing and praising and worshipping God, though they'd never seen such a thing in their life and I'd not told them in any way to do it. My friend, that's what I live for. Days when the Spirit of God moves, and with no manipulation whatsoever, people are gripped in the heart. And I think sometimes we are in danger of losing the real thing because we do so much imitating. We do so much, as it were, manipulating, kind of imitation revival. Ever since the days of Finney, we do so much, as it were, imitation revivals. Do you know there's never been a great worldwide revival since people started doing those things? There were revivals constantly in the history of the church, from Reformation onwards. There were constant revivals. 16th century, 17th century, 18th century. The 19th century, these things began to come in. And there never was a great revival in the 19th century. There was little ones in Belfast, 1857. In America, there was a great outpouring of the Spirit, 1859. In Britain, it touched one congregation, Charles Spurgeon's. In Metropolitan Tabernacle, 1959, there was a great outpouring of the Spirit, which was taking place in all other parts of the world. But in no other part of Britain did the revival touch them. Spurgeon was living in the old way. Spurgeon was back in the old Puritan style. Revival touched his congregation alone. There's never really been a great revival. We get these stories of revival, but they're always so full of people making people do things. You don't have this kind of sense that God is coming down from heaven. You don't have that sense anymore. And I wonder whether we ever really will know one of these 16th, 17th, 18th century type revivals until we stop doing these things. And we stop doing these things. And we start looking to God only. And we turn to God in prayer and repentance. We admit how incompetent we are and how incapable we are of bringing down the Spirit. Maybe then God will move. And that's what I live for. That's what I hope for. But at the moment, I think we do too much manipulating. And certainly the Western world has steadily declined in spiritual power. And there's been no nation-changing revival anywhere in the West since we started doing these things. And where there is revival, it's often in places where It's totally surprising. People are doing nothing, and suddenly God moves. They're just preaching. Suddenly God moves. Well, think about those things. But I am here to tell you about the big things and the simple things. And the big things in the Christian gospel are coming to Jesus Christ, trusting in God's grace, coming to this faith that grips the hearts, where you trust the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else. And he rescues you and saves you and transforms your lives. And we'll go on in a few moments to work out the details and what happens. But let's take a pause there, since it's a natural point to pause. Let's take a pause there for 5 minutes.